Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, go to that events page, because 2020, the 20s, the roaring 20s are back. And we're roaring into those 20s with two city events, one in Houston and one in Las Vegas. February 22nd, that's Houston, Texas. We're going to be talking about what happens when people encounter Jesus. It's a free event. All you got to do is sign up. Go to the registration page, hit the link, put in your name, put in your email. Boom, you're done. You can come listen to Chad, Scott Keith, Loso, Gretchen Ronovic, Matt Popovitz, and myself talk about those things. We'd love to see you there. If you're not over in that Houston area, but maybe you're in Southern California or Nevada or in Sin City itself, Las Vegas, we're going to be there March 21st. Eric Sorensen will be there. Adam Francisco, Cindy Koch, Scott Keith, myself. You want to come out to that. You know you do. It's free as well, man. Just sign up, and we'd love to see you there. We're going to be going through the entire book of Galatians. 6 chapters, 6 speakers, 1 day. Come hang out with us. Eric, what's going on, man? This is the last episode of 2019, and it's coming out, I mean, just right on the end of 2019.
You know, I'm just sort of, I don't know if it's just getting older, but I feel like every year goes by, you know, just like that now. Like there's just, it's a snap, and I'm like, oh, I'm going to be 42. Oh my goodness gracious. Dude. You know, like, I mean, all these things are, and that is true. Like my birthday's on January 10th. So yeah, it is true, but it just happens quicker and quicker and quicker, man.
It does.
The years go by. Now, I mean, we're entering the new roaring 20s. Are you going to become like Dapper Dan Price?
Yeah, I'm going to be looking like just a like Peaky Blinders.
Dude, I love that. I actually do love that look. I really do. I don't know that I can actually pull it off.
It's too much work in the morning.
Yeah, it's a lot of work, man. Yeah. I'm just too lazy when it comes to my clothing.
But all I do, I just rock the haircut and that's it.
Yeah. I can do the haircut, but when it comes to the suits, man, that's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. But besides that, you know, I've actually had a pretty restful week. I mean, of course, you know, we're recording this, you know, right before the new year. And so we're in that week where no one really accomplishes anything in America. You know, the week between Christmas Eve and New Year's Day, you just basically watch football and basketball and eat. And that's basically what I've been doing. So I can't complain about that. But I got to say, man, I'm ready to get back into a regular rhythm.
Yes, indeed. And, you know, it's interesting. You see all these things come, these things pop up where they're like good riddance 2019. Every year, there's this negativity as if the last year was like the worst. I mean, it's just like a dumpster with a blazing fire in it and all this stuff. I gotta be honest with you. 2019 was all right for me. I mean, hey, yeah. We're all still here.
Yep. No, I look back at the year. I have a lot of great memories. I don't have too much that I feel too bad about. I mean, and as far as like things go with 1517, my pastoral ministry, I'm like, man, God's been good.
Yeah, I'm always the optimist though, you know. So I'm looking forward. But hey, the 2020 looks good to me. But hey, we got one more episode of 2019. Let's get it going. We're still in Luke.
We are. We're in Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 15. Now, just to bring you up to speed on where we left off, we talked a little bit about the parable of the sower the last time we left off. And Jesus ends that passage talking about the good soil. You know, of course, the picture that's given is the sower is this person who throws out the seed, which is the word of God. And that seed, being so liberally thrown out, lands on all sorts of different kinds of soils. So you have the hardened path, which the seed can't even penetrate. You have the rocky soil, which does penetrate, but is shallow. You have the thorny soil, which gets choked out by the cares and riches of life. And then, of course, you have the good soil. And he says in verse 15, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Now, we noted last time, of course, that no one naturally is good soil that holds Christ's word fast in an honest and good heart, apart from the Holy Spirit making them good soil. So we noted that. But the thing I want to just draw your attention to here is that Jesus says they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast, okay? Because the next section that we're going to enter into in most of your Bibles, I'm going to guess there's a heading that says a lamp under a jar. And what that tends to do for us when we see a heading is it makes us think that we're entering something different. But actually, this is said at the exact time that Jesus had been talking about this parable. And so what we're going to read is actually directly connected to the parable of the sower. It says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away." So you hear the connection there at the very end. He connects the word hearing again. What is the rest of all this about, Dan?
First of all, this is the version I'm going to teach to my kids. Hide it under a bed. No, I'm going to let it shine. Like that's what this is the version I prefer. I know the bushel sounds better, but Jesus is like, hide it under the bed.
This is like a candle, you know, yeah, this is like fire. Don't hide it under your bed.
Putting a lamp under a bed is a bad idea just in general, I would think. But what he's doing here is he's saying that the light here is the gospel. And we've heard this over and over again. I've come to be a light.
Yeah, just another term for the gospel or the seed.
Right. So, you know, I've come to be give light to those who dwell in darkness, this sort of thing, right? He says, no one after getting that light puts it under a bed or puts it on a stand or they don't hide it, right? That's not what you do with a light. You don't cover it up, but you've defeated the purpose of it. And a lot of times what this will be like, you know, what people say is like, this is about like letting your light shine to the world. And that's all fine and good. But primarily what this is talking about is that you don't take that gospel and then sort of sock it away somewhere.
Yeah, that's right.
That's the main thing. I mean, it gives light to all that enter, but it also gives light to you.
Yeah.
I mean, a light does you no good with it shoved under a bed or put under a basket or whatever. And so a lot of what is being said here is that when you hear this gospel, this thing that you take care of for how you hear, once you hear it, keep it ever before you.
Yeah.
So that in this way, then the gospel is the thing that lights
your path. Yeah, lights your way. And there's also an aspect here where the light is exposing things about yourself, exposing truths about the world around you. The more that the light shines, the more that you're able to see things in a clearer fashion. Obviously, if we just keep on using the illustration. And so when he gets to the hearing part, and he says, for the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. I think that what he's saying here is that if you have the light and you're not hiding it, well, then you're going to grow in your sort of understanding of the light. You're going to have more understanding of this word that's given to you, more appreciation of this word that's given to you. Whereas somebody who is hidden it is, even if they think they've got it, it's actually going to be a darker path for them.
Well, this happens all the time. The assumed gospel, right? So the person's like, yeah, I got that gospel. And what you find is people that sort of, you know, they think that the gospel is something that they just need to hear, you know, maybe every once in a while, you know, go to that revival service, maybe hear the gospel again or whatever. And it's like, yeah, I got the gospel. The thing that they think they have is taken away in the sense that you realize that they don't really have it. Because when you really start to understand the gospel, you understand that the gospel is everything.
Yeah. And that it's needed all the time. We need to be brought back to that, those first things constantly, or else we can very easily lose our path, lose our way.
Mm-hmm.
And now we enter into, again, these are not originally in the text. The people who have put together, in our case here, the ESV, add the heading, right after this, Jesus's mother and brothers. But I would argue again, this is still same scenario. Jesus again connects it to this theme of hearing the word. It says this, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So again, what happens when this good soil receives the seed? What happens when this light is shining? You become like part of Jesus's family.
All this being said here is that those who Jesus counts as family are those who hear his word. But what is this word telling you to do? This word is telling you to believe these yeah. these words, right?
Yeah. And just so we're clear, the people sometimes interpret this to be Jesus slighting his mother and brothers. I don't think that that's the case. I don't think that he would dishonor his mother in that way at all. I just think he's using the fact that they're there as a sort of a jumping off point to say, listen, you can be just as much a part of my family as they are, because all that you need is to hear the word and believe it.
Yeah. And also we do have reason to believe that his brothers at this point are not believers.
Yeah. Yeah. In other gospel passages, we do have that made pretty clear for us that at least they were doubting. And there's even a passage where they tend to think that he might be crazy.
Yeah.
And so we move on. One day he got into a boat, verse 22, with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" This is a pretty interesting scene. One thing that I should just note as far as like the geography here, you know, some people have read this and it seems strange to them that, you know, they're one moment it's so peaceful that Jesus is able to sleep while they're rowing, and then all of a sudden a windstorm comes down on the lake and they're filling with water and we're in danger. That's actually not as uncommon or unusual as you might think, because of course the lake that they're in is about 600 feet below sea level. It's surrounded on all sides by bigger land masses and that sort of thing, and so it wasn't unusual for what's called squalls, you know, to happen there. And it seems like what's being described here is that very thing. So in case you were wondering, just like how this could actually take place, like that's how it could take place.
Isn't it striking? I mean, if you're an Old Testament guy at all, like the parallel to Jonah in this.
Yeah.
I mean, you have a storm and a dude sleeping, and Jesus, you know, talks about Jonah and talks about how Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days is a sign of him being in the tomb for 3 days. Of course, this goes very differently, right? No one gets thrown overboard.
Well, because Jesus has committed no sin. I mean, Jonah gets thrown overboard because he has committed the sin that brought the storm. Jesus has committed no sin, and so he's able to get up and rebuke the storm away.
Yeah, you can't help but see those kind of parallels. And this response, I mean, that Jesus has is of "Where is your faith?" kind of seems harsh.
It could. I when I read it, I read it kind of like, "Hey, remember who's here."
Yeah.
Like I don't read it as like, "Where is your faith?" Like that he's disgusted with them as much as like it's a reminder to them.
Yeah, well, it's one of those things where, like, you know, this is kind of a scary situation, and they and they wake him up and they just say, "Master, master, we are perishing."
Yeah.
And he rebukes the winds and waves and everything calms down. Then he says, "Where's your faith?" And I think if I was there, but I mean, maybe I wouldn't, you know, because, you know, I'd probably be totally freaked out. But just reading it, I'd be like, "Well, my faith's in you. That's why I woke you up."
That's right. I mean, they do have faith.
Yeah.
They do have faith. They woke him up. I think the thing behind the question is how terrified they were. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that terror is what caused them to sort of cry out in desperation. But notice Jesus does answer lack of a better term, their prayer. Their prayer, even if it was lacking enough faith or didn't have a lot of faith in it, for him to help, is answered.
Well,
does.
Well, this is the encouragement in this sort of rebuke, as it is. It says, "Where is your faith?" What is sort of baked into that response is, "Do you really think I'm going to let you perish?"
Yeah.
And this is comforting. Mm-hmm.
And what's interesting is, you know, the passage, it says they started off, of course, you know, terrified because of this windstorm. They were really afraid. You know, they said, we're perishing. But then after he gets rid of the storm, it says they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him?
Yeah, this is like the gradual realization of the disciples. I mean, they're following this guy, and you can make the mistake of thinking that the disciples were all 100% on board, certain that this guy was the Messiah. This is not the case.
No, they were pretty certain that he was a rabbi, and they saw him do miracles. But even, you know, you get to the last night in the upper room recorded in John's gospel, and people like Philip are like, so when will you show us the Father?
Yeah.
Like they still don't get who they really are dealing with here.
Yeah. I mean, or when Jesus says, like, who do you say, you know, who do people say that I am? And they give all these responses, and then he says, who do you say I am? And Peter says this, you know, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a big moment. I mean, when Thomas, you know, sees the, you know, the nails and holes and the spear wound in his side, says, my Lord, my God, these are not confessions that are made all throughout, you know, initially when the disciples come along. They think this guy is someone special, someone important. They're interested. But this, I mean, this question to let you know that they're a little bit like, okay, what are we dealing with here? And that, because if they were just like, oh, well, this guy's God, they wouldn't say, who is this?
No.
But what they're realizing now is like, oh, my goodness, dude. Like, we are dealing with something crazy here. Who is this guy?
We're dealing with somebody related to the divine.
Yeah.
Whether it actually is the deity in flesh, you know, which John, of course, tells us he is, you know. But at this time, they're still trying to figure out exactly what this identity is.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, they've seen him, you know, heal people, and that's all pretty incredible. But now they're like, okay, this is like some Old Testament stuff. Now we're talking about water obeying him and wind obeying him. And this is, I mean, he's controlling nature now.
Yeah. Yeah. And so if we've just seen a good picture of his authority over nature, now we're going to see his authority over the spiritual realm. Verse 26, then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. Now just stop there for a second. Think about the appearance of this person and how just freaky this must have been to come across this person. Long time he had worn no clothes. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. Like, he lived among the dead. This is a person. So Jesus comes across a naked guy who's hanging out among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Now why don't we stop there and just pick this apart a little bit?
This whole scenario is fairly incredible. I grew up listening to a Christian recording artist that is not very well known. But my dad was really into him, named Bob Bennett. And he had this song called Man of the Tombs, which was like seared into my memory. We listen to it all the time. It actually attached me to the story because the imagery that I'll actually take the time to read it, because it kind of reads like poetry. But maybe this will paint a picture of what you're dealing with and sort of the interaction that Jesus has. If you hate this, then I'm sorry. Man of the Tombs, he lives in a place where no one goes. He tears at himself and lives with a pain that no one knows. He counts himself dead among the living. He knows no mercy and no forgiving. Deep in the night, he's driven to cry aloud. Man of the tombs, possessed by an unseen enemy, he breaks every chain and mistakes his freedom for being free. Shame and shamelessness equally there, like a random toss of a coin in the air. Man of the tombs, he's driven to cry out loud. Underneath this thing that I've become, a fading memory of flesh and blood, I curse the womb, I bless the grave, I've lost my heart, I cannot be saved. Like those who fear me, I am afraid. Like those I've hurt, I feel pain. Naked now before my sin, and these stones that cut against my skin, for some try to touch me, but no one can, for man of the tombs I am. Down at the shoreline, two sets of footprints meet. One voice is screaming, the other voice speaks. In only a moment and only a word, the evil departs like a thundering herd. Man of the tombs, he hears this cry out loud. Underneath this thing that you've become, I see a man of flesh and blood. I give you life beyond the grave. I heal your heart, I come to save. No need to fear, be not afraid. This man of sorrows knows your pain. I come to take away your sin and bear its marks upon my skin. When no one can touch you, still I can. For Son of God, I am. It's pretty good.
That's pretty great, man. That really describes this whole thing in vivid detail.
Yeah. And so, I mean, what that, and the reason I read that is that what you do is you have a scenario here where this people are counting this as a dead man. This is no one can touch this man. No, this is not someone that anyone approaches. He's living among the dead. And then Jesus comes in and says, I'm going to undo all of this.
Yeah. And the, I mean, the number of demons, we don't know for sure, but the fact that he, you know, refers to himself by legion implies that there's a whole lot of demonic possession. You know, it says for many demons had entered him. And it is interesting. They begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now, we know from the book of Revelation, of course, that the abyss is the final place that the devil and his minions will be thrown forever. So what do they do? It says a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. Now, of course, we know from the Old Testament law that pigs were unclean animals. This gives us a sense of the kind of place this was. The fact that there were pigs being herded in a place so close to Israel tells us that this is primarily a Gentile place or definitely a backslidden Jew place, and definitely emphasis on the backslidden to work with pigs was about as, you know, the worst, most dishonorable job you can have. But apparently there was quite a big herd there. And so Jesus gives them permission to go into this unclean animal. And then it says that they rush down the steep bank into the lake and drown. Now, there is a few interpretations that scholars have of this, like, what does it mean that they immediately rush down the embankment into the lake and drown? Some people actually see it as being like, well, they actually ended up in the abyss, because the abyss and the sea throughout the Old Testament are really closely identified. They're closely identified in the book of Revelation too, because of that reason. And so there's a sense in which Jesus says, no, I'm going to send you, I'll go ahead and fulfill your request to go to the pigs, but you're going down. Then other people see this as like the demons sort of taking revenge on Jesus or whatever, you know, and drive the pigs mad and therefore ruin the economy and give him a bad reputation in the neighborhood, which there's some reason to think that based on what's coming up next. Whatever the case is, this is all just sort of theorizing. Interesting. The point is, Jesus has so much authority, he can do this and free this man of even a legion of demons.
Well, both of these interpretations are wrong. I'll tell you why. Because what this is about is Jesus casting what is unclean spiritually into what is unclean physically, and then destroying both with water.
And this, are you telling me you found a way to connect this to baptism,
I'm
Dan?
Telling you,
I am shocked.
If you want to know where the evil dies, if you want to know where the unclean thing goes, water is the answer. the devil is driven out of the man into what is unclean, and all that is unclean is destroyed in water with the power of his word. This is what you have. You have the word of Christ and water destroying that which oppressed this man. This is where you should go with this. And if you want to know where all that is oppressed you and where your uncleanness is destroyed, it is also destroyed in the place where the word of God is combined with water. All is destroyed right there.
I can't disagree, Dan. I think that's great.
Well, you can't, because I mean, you wouldn't be a Lutheran if you did.
This is true. And so what happens? I mean, so the townspeople hear about this event, and much rejoicing took place, and there were great feasts that night
to celebrate
the freedom
excited.
And liberation of their sinful neighbor
yeah.
and their demon-possessed neighbor. Well, not exactly. Verse 34, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to join them for a great feast that evening. Now, that is not what we read. They see him. They see the confirmation of his healing. But instead, they ask him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. Now, I'm partial to the understanding here that part of the reason that they asked him to leave is because Jesus has just ruined their economy.
Yeah.
Or at least they see him as responsible for that.
Yeah, I think that part of that is true. Yeah. And just that they're just freaked out. I mean, who knows how long this guy has been there?
Yeah.
Nobody, I mean, he's chain breaker man living naked among the in the graveyard. I mean, this is the craziest thing you've ever heard of.
Yeah.
And this whole scenario is freaky to them. And yes, he did just destroy an entire herd of pigs. And so they don't like that either. however, what they fail to see is themselves in this miracle, in this deliverance. And this is where Bob Bennett is helpful again, because the end of this song goes like this. Dressed now and seated, clean in spirit and healthy of mind, man of the tombs. He begs to follow but must stay behind. He'll return to his family with stories to tell of mercy and madness and heaven and hell. Man of the tombs, he will soon cry aloud. Underneath this thing that I once was, now I'm a man of flesh and blood. I have life beyond the grave. I've found my heart and can now be saved. No need to fear, I am not afraid. This man of sorrows took my pain. He comes to take away our sin and bears its marks upon his skin. And this is the key right here. Bob Bennett then turns and tells you this of himself. I'm telling you this story because man of the tombs I was.
Amen.
At the end of the day, if you want to read yourself into the story, this is you and this is me.
Yeah. It's a good idea to do that anytime you see a sinner in a story. A self-righteous person in the story, whatever, we're there.
Yeah. I mean, this is us living among the
dead.
We're
just as much in need of the deliverance.
Yes, this is us living among the dead, hopeless, oppressed, unclean. This is us. And here comes Jesus with a single word.
Yeah.
And reverses all of it and comes to give us life. Where there is no, I mean, this is a picture where there is no life.
Yeah.
And Jesus comes and brings some.
Well, and this is fascinating as we wrap up this passage and wrap up the podcast for today. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you.
Yeah. Yeah. This is what Bob Bennett is alluding to, that he wants to follow, but must stay behind and tell this story.
Yeah. Go home. Tell how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Now, here's one fascinating little archaeological fact connected to this that I love to bring up. We do know there's been digs around this area. And what we found out about the first century and thereafter in this region of the Gerasenes where the Decapolis was, is, of course, you know, you found the typical city things. You know, it was a highly, highly Gentile area. It was something that was distinct from the Jewish land, of course. But what we found from this place that was known for unclean animals and tombs is one of the highest populated ancient cities of churches we have. So we have more ancient churches there than in most other ancient cities that we've done archaeological digs of. And if you think about it, where did it all start? It started with the man from the tombs being sent home to just tell people what Jesus had done for them.
Yeah, nothing special about this. This is literally someone doing evangelism right where they are by simply saying, this is what Jesus has done.
Yeah. And from that, this becomes this great Christian center in the early centuries of the church.
It's good news. And guys, that is it. That is the podcast. Hey, if this has been helpful to you and you appreciate it, now is a great time to support the work going into 2020. You can do so by going over to 1517.org, going to the donate page and becoming a contributor. Thank you so much to those of you who have done that. Hey, Eric, I'll see you in 2020.
All right, sounds good.